A number of years ago, we had a guest speaker who was addressing some standards of Christian living. And he began the message in a most unusual way, and I've never forgotten this. He began with 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Then he said, if you're new to this church, if you're a non-Christian, that's all I want you to think about for the next 45 minutes. Just that verse. And I'll return to it at the end of this message. But for now, the Christians, I'm going to speak about Christian living. I thought that was a really interesting introduction, because that's the wisest way to approach the truths of Christian living. Because if you're not a Christian, you really can't live the Christian life. It starts with conversion, the new birth, having the Spirit of God within you, receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. And all of that other thing, don't pay attention to that other stuff yet, because you're not there yet. You know, it's kind of like, you know, trying to learn calculus 3 after you've not even taken algebra 1. Or you're not even a math major, you know. So you have to be a Christian in Christian living. So anyway, let's get to our text here in Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible. In all things, show yourselves to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So we've been covering Titus chapter 2. Paul teaches a number of Christian character traits for certain groups, for older men, older women, younger men. Each group has certain virtues that they need to develop and vices that they need to avoid, which are particularly necessary for certain ages and gender. The overall instruction is found in verse 1, that which is fitting for sound doctrine. Not doctrinal teachings about God, the person of God, the eternality of God, the power of God, but doctrines for practical Christian living. We need to know our theological doctrines, but we also need to know our practical living doctrines. The Bible speaks of both. And as we'll look at in our text next week, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul is going to conclude this section by reminding us that the grace of God, the gospel, changes the way we live. The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Well, before we get into our text, here's an introductory thought. Just reading this list of injunctions don't seem to do many people a lot of good. Imagine just reading these verses to a group of young men in a juvenile detention center. They'll all, you know, you just finish reading that and say, okay, you guys are all straightened up, and you walk out the door. Be sensible. Be an example of good deeds. Be pure in doctrine. Be dignified. If it was that easy just to say those things and change people, along with the Word of God, it takes conversion and the work of the Holy Spirit. It takes years to work on and apply these virtues to our life. For these virtues become part of our Christian character. Nevertheless, there are still the moral standards of God, and we need to start somewhere with the list. And this will take a lifelong struggle, and it'll take prayer to live this doctrine. But at least we need to know what we're striving for. Like they always say, if you aim at nothing, you're going to hit nothing. So the spiritually healthy individual or young man in this case will have these virtues run in the back of their mind and be corrected by these virtues, so that when he finds himself not being sensible, he'll remember, oh, I need to be sensible. When he finds himself not being dignified, not being sound in speech, he'll be convicted by the Holy Spirit to do so. Okay, the young men. This would include men from age 13 to age 30 in the ancient world. And young men are to be sensible. This is the Greek word sophos. They're to be wise. Even as it says of older men and older women, they are also instructed to be sensible. They are to be pure in doctrine and dignified, as the older men and the younger women are also told to be sensible, wise, and dignified. So really, Christians are supposed to be smart, educated, clever, well-informed, intelligent, knowledgeable, enlightened. You want to add any other words to that? Whatever words you want to use. As it says in the Proverbs, with all of your getting, get wisdom. Cherish it as gold. Why? Because we're Christians. We are sons of the King and daughters of the King of the universe. And we are going to rule and reign with Christ for all eternity. We've got to understand our calling. And so God is wise, and we are to emulate him in his wisdom. And so we are to be wise, or as it's translated here, sensible. And it also says that young men are to be examples. You know, this week I've been reading William Bradford's account of the Pilgrims, called Of Plymouth Plantation, written 1645. And here's a good line from what I was reading this week. He writes about the Pilgrims while they were living in Holland, in Leiden, before they sailed to New England. And he writes this, again about the time of their departure, or a little before, the magistrates of the city gave this commendable testimony of them in the public of justice, in reproof of the Wallens, who were a French church that was also in Leiden. These English, they said, they've lived among us these 12 years, and yet we have never had any suit or accusation against any of them. But you Wallens, there's nothing but strife and continual quarrels. Well, that's interesting. Well, you say, who are the Wallens? Well, that was another persecuted church group that came from the French area and moved up into Holland at that time. But they were a troublesome group, as opposed to the Pilgrims, who left a pretty good testimony in the city of Leiden, which is just a reminder how important it is that Christians leave a good testimony. And it's just interesting that here you have one group that's troublesome and leaves a poor testimony, another group that does leave a good testimony. So this is very important that we become an example of good deeds. It's interesting that this instruction is not given to the older men or to the older women. Of course, older men and older women are supposed to be examples of good deeds. But my guess is that for older men and older women, that's assumed. The surprise is that Paul tells younger men to be an example. Teenage boys, young men in their 20s, usually don't think in terms of being an example. That's something for the older guys. Yet Paul writes that they too need to be examples of good deeds at an age when young men tend to be self-centered and self-focused. You know, I've been doing church work for almost 50 years. And it's so typical of the older generation to take the initiative to clean the church kitchen, or to sweep the floors, or to usher, or to straighten the chairs, or to look out of the needs of the congregation, right? It's not something you think that the teenage boys do. But the surprise is when you actually see a teenage boy volunteer to do some of that stuff. Even some of the things that older adults neglect to do. The text here says, younger men be an example of good deeds. And that's a key word, because good deeds is used throughout the book of Titus here. And that not only an example of good words, but an example of maturity in words. Sound speech that's beyond reproach. No foul language or immature boasting, no foolish talk. Isn't it true that adults are shocked when they meet teenage boys that speak politely, that can carry on adult conversations, who even ask adults, how is your week? And they're sincerely interested. You know, the scenario that usually when adults meet teenagers, it's usually, you know, more, I hope they grow up and learn how to handle themselves better. You know, it really doesn't take much for teens to impress adults these days. I mean, if you even have your pants pulled up around your waist and you talk in complete sentences and you stand upright and straight, then you're considered a gentleman and a scholar. But notice the result, so that our opponents will be put to shame having nothing bad to say about us. And that testimony is real. I think a prime example of that today is the homeschool movement. Pretty much the homeschool movement is overwhelmingly populated with evangelical Christians. And state legislators and educators examine that movement very carefully. They're wanting to condemn it. They wanting to, you know, say it doesn't work. They want to stamp it out. So it's no small testimony that the Christian young people coming from the homeschool movement, they're polite, they're mature, they're hardworking, they're well-educated. Now, I'm just referring to the homeschool movement because that's just one big recognizable group. But also, especially here in the early church, the Christians were one big recognizable group in society. I remember back in my public high school in Northern Jersey, I went to Northern Valley Regional High School in Old Tappan. The Christian kids of that high school put together a prayer meeting in the morning. And they actually met once a week in people's homes for a Bible study. And all of the teachers knew who the Christian kids were. And they were the mature, the upright, the well-disciplined kids, the kids that they didn't have troubles with. And they wished all of the young men and women would be like the Christian kids. And that's a great testimony. That makes a big impact on non-Christians. The difference produced by the changed life in Christ cannot be denied by secularists. And so that's the whole point. Live beyond reproach so that your opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now instruction to Christian employees. Verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so they will adore the doctrines of God, our Savior, in every respect. Bond slaves were essentially Roman slaves, indentured servants. Again, back to that book of Plymouth Plantation, the pilgrims actually sold themselves to be indentured servants for 7 years. And in exchange, they got a free cruise to the new land, which was pretty rough. So that's the ancient world. That's the Middle Ages. That's even colonial America. But today our employment contracts are not so strict, but it's still the same basic concept. You're under the authority of someone else in exchange for food and housing, for money. So all that's said in the New Testament, about slaves really applies to the employer-employee situation today. And this lesson of submission and obedience to employers is taught continually in the New Testament. God is very serious about people maintaining proper authority structures. So let me just read a few of these texts, such as Ephesians chapter 6, slaves, employees, for that matter, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Do your work for them as if you're doing it for Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill rendering service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he be slave or free. Colossians chapter 3. Servants, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, not just your employer. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. 1 Timothy chapter 6, all who are under the yoke as servants or slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. teach and preach these principles. So the church really needs to spend time teaching employees how to treat their employers, vice versa. And 1 Peter chapter 2, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what's right and suffer for it patiently and endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in him, in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So that text is about how to deal with unreasonable employers. Now, what's unique about the Titus text is that Paul writes that servants are to submit to their masters, and that's even a stronger word than the word to obey. One can obey, do what you're told, without having the attitude of subjection. And the attitude of subjection is a strong belief that your boss actually has a rightful authority over you. And you honor that person's position as from God, and you're content with the position that God has given to you. That's this whole concept of subjection. And there are many people who don't believe in the concept of authority. They just go out there and they work for the money they can work for. And those who are over them are just a nuisance. They're an injustice. They actually consider themselves equal with them in regard to authority. Now, we've discussed this in the past. Paul here is not condoning slavery. The Roman system was actually a violation of the Old Testament law concerning servanthood. Because in the Old Testament, there was allowance for a person to sell themselves into servanthood if they're hard up, but only for how long? Yeah, actually, 6 years, and then on the seventh, they go free. That way, there wouldn't be a continual working class and an owning class, or an owner class. So the Roman system was really a violation of God's law, but God would still have his people submit to the system that's in place, and by their submission, rather than rebellion, Christians were actually going to be able to change the system from within. And that's how we change things, not by violence or rebellion, but by teaching the truth wherever we go. And that's what eventually, you know, we see that even in the Roman Empire, eventually slavery started to wane and because of Christian truth. But back to the text here. It says we're to be subject in everything. Of course, this doesn't mean we must obey our employer if he asks us to sin. But in context, in everything that is lawful in the sphere of employment. But the inclusion of this statement in everything is very important because often that's a way that employees shirk their responsibilities. Well, I follow the policy 95% of the time. But the other 5%, I don't pay attention to it. Well, the command is to obey in everything. And it's really, if you think about it, it's your small failures that are going to ruin your testimony. Isn't that true? You do 95% of everything right, and it's that 5% you do wrong, and guess what gets focused on? That 5%. And they'll remember that 5%. So even the inclusion of this word everything, I think, has some big impact here. And be well-pleasing. One can be obedient, following instructions. One can even be subject. But here we have an even higher standard. Don't be one of those disgruntled employees. Don't be one of those employees who has an antagonistic relationship with the management. You know who they are. Don't be one of those employees where the management feels threatened by you. Instead, be there, and they're glad to have you. You're one with the company, and the boss wishes he had 100 employees just like you. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? And then it says, do not be argumentative. In the Greek, the word here is to not speak back or to not speak against. So it's yes, sir, no, sir, without complaint, annoyance, irritation, dissatisfaction, discontentment. You go along with the program. Now, this certainly doesn't prohibit constructive suggestions, sharing information that the management isn't aware of, because we should do good to all men, even give them advice if it would help out the company. But don't be argumentative about it. Not pilfering, not stealing from the company. The word means to hold back something for oneself. It's the same word used in Acts chapter 5 concerning Ananias and Sapphira, who kept back part of the proceeds from the offering. So it means don't steal the company's tools. But also it means don't hold back on your work, which is stealing also from the company. The fifth instruction here is showing all good faith. It most likely refers to fidelity or faithfulness to your boss. And the result is that you leave a testimony for Christ. Verse 10, the testimony of Christ is adorned or dressed up. Makes a big difference when Christians are known to be faithful, honest workers. And when a Christian nation is known to have very high employee productivity. And when Christian people practice what's known as the Protestant work ethic. Because we realize that in most places where Christianity has not spread, it's almost impossible to do business. Many of these countries become third world countries. And why is that? Because there's so much corruption, there's so much bribe, there's so much indifference and laziness, businesses cannot operate. And so therefore you can't have an infrastructure of businesses. And what does that produce? Even less businesses. Why even start a business when you know someone's just going to take your money from you? And you're never going to be able to get faithful workers. There's just not enough Christian consensus and Christian virtue in the country to allow businesses to operate. I think most of the world just doesn't appreciate what God's truth does for people. So anyway, notice that these five instructions are quite difficult. I believe every Christian is going to stumble in these things. Have any of you been perfect in fulfilling these five things? Even when I was back in a Bible college, working at Walmart, I worked at Walmart when they only had 400 stores. And I've told you this before, you know, they wanted to make me a manager. And I said, no, I want to go into the ministry. And all those managers are now multimillionaires today because they were paying them in stock, right? And so, but I think I made the better choice. It's just I always look back at that and laugh, you know. But I wasn't the perfect employee. I was a little bit of a hothead because I thought I needed to do it my way. And so we're all going to struggle in these things. We just need to know the goal we're shooting for here. We also must remember the instruction in 1 Corinthians 7:21. And what we read in Titus chapter 2 needs to be balanced with 1 Corinthians 7:21. And Paul writes, when you are you called to be a slave, don't worry about it. But if you're able to become free, use that rather. And in that text, it also says, do not make yourself a slave of men. So in other words, yes, we need to submit to our bosses and employment, but we are to be ambitious. And if we can find a better situation, we need to go for that. If we find ourselves in an unjust economic situation, it's no sin to seek to be free from that situation. But we need to do it humbly and lawfully. It's good for Christians to be spiritually ambitious for better situations. And by this situation, we actually help everyone else out. If your boss decides to underpay you, you can vote with your feet and go start your own business. You can get your friends together and start your own coal mine or school or car manufacturer. And in this way, economically speaking, the public gets more products and everyone increases productivity and skill. Now, this is just a basic economic lesson. I don't want to take too much time here, but let's say you're growing apples, and there are 100,000 other apple farms in the county. There are more apples being produced than anyone wants to eat. So what happens to the price of apples? They go down. The economy is screaming at you, get out of the apple-making business. Make something else, because people don't need that many apples. But you can imagine a scenario where those apple workers instead become angry and bitter that they can't get the price that they want and the salary they want for growing apples. So what do? They run to the government and say, you need to fix the price of apples. Or they form a union to demand to deserve a certain wage for growing apples. Those workers would want nothing more than for the power of government to force other people to buy more apples than they actually need, or at a certain price. But if apple workers, as the text says, are content with their wages, content with the wages that can be earned in the apple business, and then they decide, well, I need more money than that, they would be led to produce something better. So see how being content with your wages for what you're doing is a good thing. You're being honest with the reality of life and the system. Does that make sense? It's so basic. It's economic 101. But a lot of people just don't understand these things. And, you know, as you step out of the apple production business, you know, you can make something else. But not only, when you step out, guess what happens to the wages of those people who remain in the apple business? You're actually helping them by leaving. So being content with our wages is really a radical statement that has profound implications. But anyway, let me go to this text of scripture because this relates. When the prophet John, who was the forerunner before Christ, the prophet before Jesus arrived, it said that he came to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming Messiah. And so he preached a message that the people needed to repent. And notice that he addressed repenting of economic and financial sin. Luke chapter 3, verse 12. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, What about us? What shall we do? He said to them, Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, that was a very controversial political statement on the part of the prophet John, isn't it? The soldier union, if there were one at that time, would be outraged by a clergyman criticizing their continual protest for money. The soldiers were, in effect, federal workers who were continually putting pressure upon the state for more money and benefits, and since they held the swords, they would usually get it. But John says, be content with your wages. So do not use your numbers or your power to take money from anyone by force, even from the government and taxpayers. Do not accuse anyone falsely, even the government officials, and be satisfied with what you've been given. And it's no surprise that in Luke chapter 3, verse 20, John's arrested, and he has his head taken off. I wonder if there's a connection there. Because everything is fine in life until you start to apply these moral injunctions to real life, right? Yeah, it's great when you just leave it in the Bible, but when you apply it to people's economic situations and decisions, boy, that's when people get upset. You know, I was looking at my notes when I last spoke about this text back in 2011. And at that time, there were protests in Wisconsin because Scott Walker was opposing the demands of the teachers union because they were trying to balance the budget and they didn't have enough money. And it was a big controversy. And eventually, well, Scott Walker never was reelected because he challenged. No, he wasn't ever. He had to back down. Yeah, it was too much. But so interesting, you know. Here I'm speaking about this text, and now what's the big controversy? Well, the government, the Department of Government Efficiency or something that Donald Trump wants to start. And people are fearing they might lose their government jobs and might have to work in the private sector. You think there might be protests? There might be. So does God have something to say about all this? Absolutely. And the point is that Christians just react different than the unsaved world. Again, Titus chapter 2. Urge bondslaves, employees, to be subject to their own masters in everything, be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus often spoke about money and work and employment because we will all demonstrate our inner values through our economic decisions. How we use our money is the primary indicator of our heart. Like is often said, you show me your checkbook and I will show you who your God is. Money represents our labor, our time, our very life. And so how we use it reflects what we give our life to. So if our lives, our inner heart is filled with selfishness and lawlessness, we are going to handle money in a certain way. We're going to handle employment in a certain way. But if our lives are filled with obedience and love toward God, we're going to handle money and our employment in a much different way. So we can appreciate Christ's words all the more in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the lesson God is teaching us again is that Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to trust and obey all of his word rather than following our own ideas and our own ways. This is both foundational for salvation, but also foundational for Christian living. So it's through following Christ, we have life and we have it more abundantly, John 10:10. The life that we're given is referring to conversion, justification, forgiveness. When the point in life when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord, the life more abundantly describes the blessings that follow as we walk with God. But it all begins by being connected to God the Father, by receiving God the Son as both Savior and Lord. And so therefore, we get back to this one verse, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life.